Nehemiah chapter 8. Our scripture is verses 13 to 18 of Nehemiah chapter 8. Let us hear God's word. On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem, go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on its roof, in their courts and in the courts of the house of God, in the square at the water gate, in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Jeshua the son of Nun to that day the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days. On the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. May God bless to our hearts this reading of His Word. This had been an extraordinary day. Men, women, and children, they were all gathered in Jerusalem to hear the Scriptures read and translated and explained. And for an entire morning, they stood at attention as God's Word sounded in their ears. Imagine, it probably lasted some 4 hours. Some of them wept at what God had said. They could not help that because God exposed their sin, and they grieved over the sin in their life publicly. But Nehemiah intervened. He urged them that this was not the time to grieve, but to rejoice. Psalm 32, verses 1, 2, and 11. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. Then he said, be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. We can say that evening, after the joy had captured their souls and strengthened their faith, they went home. But the next day, verse 13, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, the priests and the Levites, returned to the city. They went to hear more of what God had to say. Now maybe the women and the children were exhausted from what happened the day before. After all, they were there for at least 4 hours. So on this day, the men said, you can stay home. So here we have a men's meeting. So they were listening to the Scriptures as they were read. They discovered something that they'd probably forgotten. There was the requirement in the law to celebrate what was called the Feast of the Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. During years of exile, neither in Jerusalem nor those who were taken to Babylon did they celebrate the Feast of the Tabernacles. So almost 100 years had gone by since they got back to Jerusalem after Cyrus said they could go back. And apart from an initial celebration of Passover following their return, there was no celebration of the Feast of Booths. Now that's important. They could have said the lack of a temple was an excuse. But the aspect of that part of the celebration was to take place at homes, not at the temple. We also see that the men gathered that morning in the city, and they listened to the Bible read from Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and it was explained to them, and it was all too clear what they needed to do. Leviticus 23:40 said they had to gather together branches and make booths. And at the appointed time, they had to gather again in Jerusalem. That's the way we just read in verses 13 to 15 of Nehemiah chapter 8. So we're asked, have you ever read a passage in the Bible only to discover that it was talking to you? We read the Bible, and God pricks our conscience, and we see something we failed to do, an unfulfilled obligation, something we neglected from tithing, to praying, to living a life that honors God. And so we read it. And then there's obedience to God. That's what Scripture demands. I read it, and God convicts me of it. And then by the Spirit, I apply it. Romans 6:17, thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin and become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Ephesians 6:6, Christians are servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. 1 John 5:2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. So we read the word and we say, wow, look what's not being done. Same thing with these men. They hear Leviticus and Deuteronomy and they go, wow, look what we're not celebrating. We ought to be doing this. And they were not doing it. The thing we notice is that these men were pliable in the hands of God, willing to do it. They were not rebelling. They saw something needed to be done and their obedience took place right away. As soon as they knew what God demanded of them, to go to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees, Nehemiah said they went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof, and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God, in the square at the water gate and the square at the gate of Ephraim. The demand followed by obedience. Boy, if the church could be like that today, we'd be a lot better off. Sometimes the demand is not followed by obedience. It could be our indifference. It could be some sin that blocks us from doing it. It would be great to say, God said it, and therefore I'm going to practice it, and I'm going to do it. No questions were asked. Excuses were not made. No delay was given. They said, we're going to do it. So that's what the Bible says. We're to be obedient. Go and do. And they went, and they did it. So it should always be this way with us. Never questioning God, doing what he tells us to do, always. What does James 1:22 say? Be doers of the word and not hearers only. And I think that we could take that heart to heart as well. 1 John 3:7. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous. So I read it and I do it. That would be great. But many Christians stop right there. They would say, fallaciously so, that the demand for obedience in the Bible is legalistic. And they would say that if the Bible demands we do something that's inconvenient to us, we can say that this is legalism. That it's a works righteousness approach to salvation. We obey and God approves and shows favor. So before we know it, they would say we're trying to earn our salvation through our good deeds. Well, that's just an excuse. I've told you before that in Galatians we're talking about the saved side of the cross, if I can use that term. God says what? Flee immorality. Be salt and be light. Be conformed to Christ. He's saying this is what you need to do as a Christian. It has nothing to do with works righteousness. Works righteousness is only for those who are not saved, and they're doing this to please God so he will have them, which is impossible to do. So if they have that attitude, they're completely wrong. So we must see again that the demand for obedience is what the Bible teaches us to do. Something is wrong with this line of reasoning because James said in chapter 2, verse 20, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? The Westminster Confession, chapter 11, section 2, reminds us of what working faith is. It says, faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness is the alone instrument of justification. It is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces and is no dead faith. It works by love. So if I'm saved, it's got to be seen how I live. Martin Luther said that faith is a busy little thing. He said it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. Impossible for it not to be doing good work incessantly. Doesn't ask without whether good works are to be done, but before the question is even asked, it's already done them. It is constantly doing them. Think about our Christian life, how much better off we would be if we lived by that principle. God says to do it, and I do it. I keep the vows that I took. I'm serious about my Christian life and being the person God wants me to be. And we said this morning that the church is a mess because we don't listen to God. And verses 19 to 21 of Galatians 5 happen in the church. We're sinful people, yes. We'll be sinful people who struggle and say, I want the fruit of the Spirit to manifest itself and not the works of the flesh. Legalism is not the way that God wants us to live. We don't live by rule-keeping. For you see, we received this from Adam and Eve and pass it along to our sons and daughters, and as though the Bible says you've got to live this legalistic way. Not at all. Legalism was Christ plus circumcision, Christ plus something else. In Galatians 5, verse 12, Paul said, I wish you would emasculate yourselves by teaching legalism. Then on the other hand, we have antinomianism, which is the opposite of legalism. Antinomianism is there's no law at all, free grace. I can live any way that I please. So what we say then is, who are you to tell me what to do, and who are you to tell me how to live? And so we would say that the church should not have any rules at all for how I choose to live my life. And many do the same thing. They come here and are offended if you tell them to live a life of holiness, to flee immorality, to live a life that honors God. They say, well, I don't need to live that way. So we get into trouble when many people claim to walk with Christ, and that's the very last thing they do. Oscar Pistorius, remember, you remember the name Oscar Pistorius, who was the Blade Runner in South Africa. He had a tattoo on his back, and the tattoo was talking about Paul running the race in the Christian life. I think it was 1 Corinthians 9. Turn to 1 Corinthians 9. I think it's verse 27. 1 Corinthians 9, yeah, verse 27. This is the tattoo on his back. I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So he's saying that a runner must, you know, diligently run a race. But he didn't walk with Christ, at least not at all, in the murder of his girlfriend. So he would say, oh yeah, I live by that verse, and didn't do it. To have it tattooed on his back and didn't live it. So how many people in the church would say, oh yeah, I follow Jesus according to my own way of wanting to do it. I follow Jesus if it's convenient for me. So you think, what a mockery that makes of faith when we go the other extreme. Just like the carnal Christian, remember? If Campus Crusade had two circles, I don't know if you remember this or not, and they talked about the worldly Christian. They had a little chair, and they had ego all around it. And then it had Christ that was not on the throne. Ego was. That's called the carnal Christian. And the other circle was Christ on the throne and the ego was off the throne. And they were saying that's the spiritual Christian. Well, there's no such thing as a Christian who's sarkikos, carnal. You can be as though you are worldly, but you cannot be a worldly Christian. So going back to the people in Nehemiah's case, they were neither. They were not legalists. They were not antinomians. They said, God said it, we're going to do it. Years ago, R.C. Sproul was making fun of this expression that used to be on a church in our city. It said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. He said, it doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. God said it, that settles it. In other words, there's no wiggle room in what God said. It doesn't matter if you believe it or not. It is still God's word. So they saw an obligation. They heard something read that just slipped their notice, as we can do all the time. And we pick up the Bible and say, wow, I'd forgotten that was there. I didn't realize that was there. I need to do it. I need to pray God will put my mind in sync with what the Scripture says and act on it. So they had to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Now the celebration was a part of the ceremonial law of the Old Covenant. It was abolished by the finished work of Christ. And for us it may be something, perhaps a better view of keeping of the holiness of the Lord's Day. We may say, I need to tithe, I need to maintain an ethical watch on my life, whatever it may be. We read the Scriptures, and God sinks into our minds, this you need to do. Something we heard in a sermon, something we heard in Sunday school, God convicted us. James 4:17. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is a sin. Now the passage was not trusting God for every day, acting autonomously, acting as though life is mine to live any way that I please. The convicting thing is, I live my life under the sovereignty of God. So if you go back to Nehemiah chapter 8, there was the Feast of Booths. It was called Sukkot. It was a family affair. It was celebrated on the 15th day of the seventh month, 2 weeks from the time mentioned in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 13. It was one of three great pilgrimage festivals of the Jewish year. And Jewish males were expected to attend its celebration in Jerusalem. Now, what does the Feast of Booths come from? It's the requirement for everybody born an Israelite to live in a booth made of trees and palm branches for the 7 days of the feast. We read in Leviticus 23:42. Those who lived in the city erected these shanties on the roofs of their houses, or they made use of the street corners and vacant parts of the city. They lived in these huts day and night for 8 days. Now, children love this time because it's like camping out with special food and special stories. But the point of the Feast of the Tabernacles was to commemorate the 40 years that the Israelites spent wandering in the desert with no roof over their head except the night sky of the Sinai Peninsula. It was fun the first night, but other nights would be a lesson in hardship and inconvenience, especially if it rained, and a reminder of the days they spent wandering as a nation in the desert. So the Feast of the Booths had two great truths central to Israel's life and their vitality. First of all, it reminded them of God's protection during a time of great difficulty and great hardship. The fragility of life is something that we always need to remember, and sometimes we don't. We remember how frail we are if it were not for the grace of God. But in our country, we do everything we can to push away the aging process and do everything we can to be as healthy as possible. Nothing wrong with that. But many people are obsessed with their health. Instead of trusting in God, they trust in other things. For example, we were told at one point that saccharin caused cancer. So don't put saccharin, the sugar substitute, in your drink, you'll get cancer. Then they said, oh, saccharin doesn't cause cancer. Then you were told you can't drink more than 2 cups of coffee a day because you're going to die of cancer. Well, now you can drink more than 2 cups of coffee a day. And all these things, people go from thing to thing thinking, if I do this, I'm going to die. So I've got to do all of this stuff to make sure that I stay as healthy as I can. Nothing wrong with that, but it can become an obsession. And here, God is the one who tells us that He gives us good health, we take care of ourselves, and the greatest reward of all is eternal life. But many people do not want to live under the umbrella of the sovereignty of God. They feel God's going to do something to them if they trust Him, or do something bad to their life if they trust Him. Not at all. So the Feast of the Tabernacles was to teach the people, God will take care of you in time of hardship. Trust Him, Him alone. Live responsibly, trust in God. The second lesson was the timing of the feast. It happened at the time of harvest, known as the Feast of Harvest, or the Feast of Ingathering. It was a harvest festival occurring around late September and in October. It was the included eating the summer harvest, fruits such as dates and grapes and olives. And the Jews' ancestors in the wilderness had lived from hand to mouth. They ate manna and quail. In the Promised Land, they had an abundance of provisions given by the hand of God. That's what the feast brought to the surface. The provision of their covenant God, no different from us. All that we have has come from God. He's the supplier of all good things. And Colossians 3:15 says we are to be thankful. Two things, protection and provision. That's what God says He will do for us. Interesting thing about that is that what marriage is all about. You read Ephesians 5, when the husband's told to love his wife, he's to protect and provide. The husband lives under the authority of Christ as the wife lives under the authority of Christ. But the marriage picture is underneath Jesus and the church. Protector, provider. Feast of the Tabernacles. Protection, provision. We need to remember that. Sometimes we live autonomously as though I provide and I protect. The Feast of the Booths was a time for them, 8 days, to remember that's not the case. Who provided for you and who protected you? So the law required the Feast of the Booths to be celebrated joyfully. Deuteronomy 16:14. You shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are in your towns. An ancient saying of the rabbis declared that a man does not know what joy is unless he's been in Jerusalem at the Feast of the Tabernacles. So he was saying you do it, but you're not to do it in a begrudging way. You're not to come to church and say, I can't wait till it's over. We're not to read our Bible and say, I can't wait to finish. If God is our protector and our provider, we're to have joy in reading it. We're to have joy in our worship, joy in our reading. And not since the days of Joshua had the feast been as joyful as it was here. Verse 17, there was very great rejoicing. Maybe its enforced absence made the Israelites realize how much they missed that. What if we could not worship publicly? And then a time came when you can come back and worship again. We say, thank you, God. What a joy it is. So this is more than just a legalistic event that they celebrated. Nehemiah is asking us to consider the relationship between obedience and contentment. I'm being obedient, but I should be joyful and content in my service to God. J.I. Packer said, nothing compares to knowing that you're doing God's will. To some, this doesn't make any sense. Their concept of obedience is unwilling and grudging. And what God asks them to do, they would say, I don't want to do it, so I don't do it. How many Christian people avoid worship? I just don't want to go. I don't get anything out of it. It's boring. It's this. It's that. That's not the attitude of a Christian. We get out of it what we put into it. So here, the Feast of Booths, on this occasion, was from the heart. They were grateful to God for His provision and His protection. And they responded with a desire to do whatever was demanded of them, not in a begrudging way, but because they loved God, because they knew God loved them. There again, when we come together to worship, we are here to please God. He's not here to please us. So joy is not an accident of providence. It's a matter of choice. On the whole, we can choose to be joyful. Now, there are times when joy comes unsolicited. We just have a joyous experience of God in our hearts. But Paul found no problem at all commanding the Philippians to be joyful. Philippians 4, verse 4, he said, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. That kind of joy takes us before God in worship. It's described in this chapter in Nehemiah. It was regulated by public worship. So you can choose to worship in a dutiful way, in a heartless way, or you can say and do it from the heart. You can worship without any warmth or any sense of joy in your worship. It can be a boring activity. And especially it's a shame that many teenagers are irritated that they have to go sit in church. And I told you before, one of the sad things in our church is when many of our young people graduated from high school, they left the church. Don't want it anymore. You think, what happened? Wasn't that we failed to teach them? Wasn't that they failed to get the gospel? But God evidently hasn't pricked their hearts. I'm not saying that they're unbelievers or they're terribly backslidden or said, well, it was so boring, now I'm free. Free from what and free to do what? The very thing they think they're going to find, they never do. Outside of the gospel. So worship should be a joyous experience all the time. So the week continued as it began. Look at Nehemiah 8:18. Day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days. On the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. Now several passages were examined that week. Those relating to the making of the leafy booths in Leviticus 23. Another relating to the call to rejoice, Deuteronomy 16:13. But another relating to the requirement or the rule to read the law to the people every seventh year. That's in Deuteronomy 31:10, the sabbatical year. And another relating to the rules of a solemn assembly, Numbers 29:35. So was this the seventh year? Or did Ezra, as some suggest, go beyond the letter of the law and introduce an annual reading, something that would be a regular feature from this day? In other words, they did it all every year. Instead of the seventh year, every year we're going to read the Bible at the Feast of Tabernacles. We want to know more about God. So the day had a very special time for them, a special one ever since Moses instituted it. And now they wanted to hear expository preaching. The day had greater significance. We come together, we want to hear the word, and they told them what it meant. And it warmed their hearts. I want to know more of what God wants me to do. We should have the same desire. God's people are meant to know and understand the Bible. Paul's final word to the Ephesian elders was an exhortation to shepherd the flock. And how they do it? We read in Acts 20:32, they took heed to teach the word of his grace, the scriptures. That's what our elders are to make sure, that the word of God is taught in our church. Paul told Timothy, preach the word. As Ezra and his helpers expounded the scripture that day, God opened their hearts and their minds to receive it. And that's what makes all the difference in the world. So again, we've got to ask, am I obedient to what the Bible says? They heard what they were supposed to do. They did it. God's our protector, our provider. We thank him for it. Tell us more. On the eighth day of the feast, a bull, a ram, and seven lambs were offered. It was the great day of the feast, one of which in later years, Jesus was present. Sometime after the exile, an additional ritual, one not prescribed in the law, was added to the Feast of Tabernacles. It's hinted at in Zechariah 14:17. It involved drawing water from the pool of Siloam, carrying it through the city to be poured out at the temple altar. This was done every day except the eighth day. Now, why did they do this? Was to recall how God allowed Moses to draw water from the rock in the wilderness days. And since Zechariah's ministry predates this event in Jerusalem by some 70 years, the ritual may have been anticipated in Zechariah's time, but only introduced at this time, 444 B.C. So in Zechariah 9 through 14, those chapters, this ritual became associated with the anticipated triumph of God, the blessing of Jerusalem. It pointed forward to what the prophet Isaiah had written. Turn to Isaiah 12. Look with me at verses 2 through 6. Isaiah 12, verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. You will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord. He's done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Jerusalem, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. On the eighth day, the ritual was very dramatic. The people walked around the temple altar seven times, but where was the water? At this point, Jesus made an exclamation that many have memorized in John 7:37. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Then he said in verses 38 and 39, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now what river was he referring to? A river from within the believer? Or do you intend us to understand the river as flowing from him? What is he talking about? Sinclair Ferguson said, although it's impossible to be dogmatic, the more theologically satisfying view is that Jesus himself is the source of living water, the fulfillment of the wilderness rock smitten by Moses, from whom living waters flow, and the new temple of God envisaged in Ezekiel 47, from which the water emerged. If so, then what is in view is the gift of the Spirit coming from Christ to his people. The ritual here of water pointed forward to Jesus, the true fulfillment of the harvest feast and the coming of the Spirit and the ascended Jesus. So it's pointing to all of that. God protects, God provides. God provides the harvest fruits. God commands the celebration. We study the Bible. What we find in types and shadows is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. As they studied the Bible, from that point on, they engaged in a water ritual. They were seeing shadows of the great provision yet to come, a salvation that involves the sending of his Son, in whom every thirst is quenched through the work of the Spirit. It follows the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus. So look what they did. They're gathering together. They hear the law read. They hear about this Feast of the Booths that they hadn't celebrated in over 100 years, either through their laziness or indifference. Then they get pricked to their conscience. We need to do this. So they built the booths on their rooftops, street corners, anywhere in Jerusalem. They lived in them for 8 days. reminded them, God protected you in the wilderness. God will protect you now. It was also celebrated at the time of the harvest, reminding them, God not only protected you, God provided for you. So the men go back the next day. The women and children stay at home. The word is read again in their hearing. They're hearing things that God commands them to do and to be taught. They were convicted, we haven't done it. They added something else from Zechariah's time to the Feast of the Booths. They added water. You think, why would they do that? Because God symbolically had Zechariah use water to point to Jesus. So they poured water around the temple. And it pointed to something greater. As Isaiah said when he said, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. They did it in obedience, pointing forward to the Messiah. Jesus came and fulfilled the Feast of the Booths. Some have said that during the time of the Feast of the Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles in Jesus' day, they lit a menorah, huge lights, and it lit up every corner of the city of Jerusalem, showing again that God led them by a pillar of fire by day, a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. That was symbolized also in the Feast of the Booths. And Jesus then stood up and said that he was the living water. He was the light of the world. So when God speaks to us in his word, we may say, I didn't know it was there. We're obedient to him as our protector and our provider. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for protecting us. Thank you for providing us. Thank you for meeting our every need in the Lord Jesus. May we be obedient to you when we read your word and realize the blessing that is ours in living a life that glorifies you. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.